life of Jesus, of course, is one that stands out because he was God, and he still is God. We sometimes, I think, forget about that. We become so enamored with our own abilities that we honor the preachers instead of the message. We honor other things apart from what really should be honored, God himself and his word. So today we're reading from the Gospel according to Mark. And I thought I would take liberty. I might tell you, this is with the agreement of the preacher of the day. Take liberty to say just a word about the beginning. Because here you are with parable after parable, and all of a sudden it quits. And Mark sticks in a little incident. And that's one of the bases of Mark. It's clear definition of the life of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read the parable of the mustard seed as a preliminary just because of that. Again, he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet, when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in the shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke unto his disciples. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. I can't read, thinking of some of the times that I've preached parables. My own parables, and poor congregation had to try to understand. You might not appreciate that, but as a minister, I do. But when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. Now to the text of the day. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. That's a fearsome thing. I was in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean in a condition like that. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Yeah, he's supposed to be their protector, their guide. So he got up, rebuked the wind, said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. So he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this?" Even the wind and the waves obey him. I got a kick out of the way Mark put that. They weren't terrified as much by the storm as they were terrified by the person who calmed the storm. Rather unique situation, wasn't it? The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And I'll hobble back.
Well, it feels a little funny to say it's great to be back because I've been back for 12 weeks. For those of you that are newer to the church, you may not have known I was gone. Angela and I were in Quito, Ecuador from the middle of September to the middle of March. I had a sabbatical leave from the university and had a chance to work at a university down in Quito. And we took the opportunity to study Spanish, to travel around a little bit, use the opportunity for some reflection about what the Lord may have for us in the coming years in terms of directions in ministry and directions in my work at the university. We had a chance to volunteer a little bit of time to help support the student movement down there that's related to the InterVarsity Fellowship that we support here at OSU with the DeGarmos. So it was a great time to be down there. I tell people that Ecuador is sort of Oregon on steroids. We have volcanoes. Their volcanoes are twice as high, and they're still active. We have green. They have very, very green. We have a beautiful coast. They do too, plus the Galapagos Islands. It's just a wild and fun and interesting place, and we just had a wonderful time and are thankful that we got to do that. As we were getting ready to go, there were many things we were afraid of. Not like terrified, but real worries. We didn't know where we were going to live when we would go down there. We went down there with no place secured, but things were taken care of. We had a chance to live at a missionary kind of transition house that for a mission agency down there. They let us stay there for a week while we looked for housing, and that ended up being a great blessing. It got us connected with a local congregation. We met people that were doing really interesting and exciting things in very remote parts of Ecuador. That's another thing. We have eastern Oregon. They have the Amazon jungle in their eastern side of the country. But it's something we were concerned about just completely resolved. We were concerned about living at high altitude. Quito's at 9,200 feet, and during the few years prior to our departing, I'd been wrestling a little bit with a heart arrhythmia, and the idea of having heart arrhythmia in very thin oxygen was a bit scary to us. And so I felt it like twice the whole time I was in Quito. You know, go figure. The condition was worse before I left, fine when I was there. I've had it more since I got back. So doesn't mean I'm going to move to Quito, although there are some attractions. But again, something we were concerned about was completely resolved. We were concerned about crime. We had read all the wrong blogs about street crime, and so went down there thinking it's sure not going to be like Corvallis. And we were so concerned, we even left our wedding bands at home and wore pretend wedding rings in case we were held up at knife point. Not a single problem with crime. We were completely safe. So our fears were unfounded. But something we didn't know to be afraid of came as a surprise, and that was buses. It turns out that the drivers in Quito are sort of frustrated race car drivers who just the moment you step your foot on the step, they begin to roll. And so if you're not careful, and especially if you're carrying things, you're bouncing around and dropping things and bumping into people. And we saw people that had fallen asleep on the bus, and then they fell out of their chair when the bus driver lurched, or people trying to get out of the bus, and you know they made it, but their kid was still halfway through the door. And so lots of things like that. So much so that when we returned here and I went and got on the local city bus, I began to laugh, and I immediately texted Angela and said, he waited for me to sit down before he pulled away from the curb. Right? So that's how different it was. And as we drove out in the regions around Quito, I'll say that the bus drivers there have a windy mountain roads with no guardrails, and the line does not mean stay inside it; it means straddle it, and they just would be driving crazily, sometimes playing with the guy next to them, punching each other in the arm and goofing around. And these are the things I never told Mom and Dad about when we were, we're fine. But the reality is there were times when Angela and I, careening down a hill, would grab each other's hand and say, if this is it, okay. sort of that. We wondered. So, which brings me to this story that Glenn just read about. We have here a very scary transportation situation for these disciples. And we're going to think about what happened for them as they go through this experience, because they really think they're going to die. And we want to think about what happens in their interaction with Jesus. And the short little passage is actually beautifully framed with three questions. And so we'll just organize our thinking around those three questions today. The first question they ask Jesus, don't you care if we perish or if we drown? Jesus asks them a question. And it's kind of a double-barreled question about why were you afraid? Don't you have faith yet? And then finally, the passage ends with them asking each other, who is this guy? And so we'll think about those three questions for framing what we consider today from this passage. If you think about the Gospel of Mark, the first three chapters are like an action movie. It's just one thing runs to the next, to the next, to the next. So, you know, like an opening sequence of an action movie where there's just people running around doing things. We've seen in the first three chapters Jesus casting out demons, healing people. His opponents have now begun to really conspire against him. He's preaching with great authority. Crowds are coming. Just one thing after another is going like crazy through the first three chapters. And then when we get to chapter four, it sort of turns into a documentary. And it kind of stops, and Jesus teaches. And we just get a series of parables laid out for us. And then suddenly, here at the end of chapter 4, as Glenn pointed out, the action just picks up again. So the teaching is done, and he says, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. And so that's where we pick this up in the Gospel of Mark, is that the action is now really going to pick up. It's important to think about the fact that most of the guys in these boats were landlubbers. Right? Some were fishermen and probably knew how to swim. Most were not. People who spent time on boats. So what they're doing here is already a little scary. It's a step of faith to get in these boats and start crossing this sea. No life jackets. Maybe they don't know how to swim. They're on their way to the other side of the lake. And if you think about the Sea of Galilee like the face of a clock, you could sort of draw a line between 12 and 6. And to the left side is the good side. That's Israel. To the right side is the kind of not so Jewish, probably a little bit untrustworthy, maybe downright pagan side. And so even the idea of crossing this sort of border out in the middle of the lake, going to the other side, they're already doing something they would not normally have done. So this whole thing is a step of faith, a late night border crossing in a boat. You don't know how to swim. Going to a place your mother has always told you you shouldn't go, okay? That's the situation as this little flotilla of boats starts heading across going east. Now, their worst fear is immediately realized, right? So, yes, this is scary, but they'll do it anyway. They're following Jesus, and they get out into the middle, and then this major storm erupts and is such a big storm that the waves are literally crashing over the edge of the boat on the verge of swamping the boats. So one of the things I should say parenthetically here is that it's an interesting thing that at the very moment, the first time Jesus is beginning to fulfill this parable about the kingdom of God growing so much so that the birds of the air can come in, and Zach told us that was a metaphor of how the nations would come and be a part of the kingdom of God. At the very moment Jesus begins to leave Jewish territory and start to go to spread this gospel further, to press this kingdom of God further, creation itself rises up against him. That the seas begin to push back. The wind begins to push back. This is probably not just a little example of, you know, Jesus playing possum in the boat, one eye open to see what the Gospels will do, arranging for a little storm to test them. This is Jesus with his new special forces moving into new territory and immediately encountering resistance from the creation itself. And particularly in the Jewish mindset, deep water, seas, deep lakes were places to be feared, places of chaos. There, metaphorically, there, it was, these were not places that you lounged about on a cruise boat. So So here they go, and immediately are facing this this resistance. This is where we then find the first question. Don't you care if we perish? Don't you care if we were to drown? Now, what would lead them to think that Jesus doesn't care? Well, the first thing is he's asleep. They're awake. He's the only one who is asleep. We're given a couple of interesting details. He's asleep in the stern of the boat. I haven't been around boats a lot, but I think I know the bow is in front and the stern is in back. And it's usually from the stern where you steer a boat. Jesus is in the back of the boat where normally somebody is steering the boat. And not only that, we're told he's asleep on the cushion. Very interesting little toss-off comment by Mark, asleep on the cushion. I don't know what it means. If I were to put a cushion somewhere in a boat, I'd put it right where the guy sits who's supposed to be driving. We see the disciples observe Jesus literally asleep at the wheel. Right? They're seeing him at the back of the boat where he could be doing something to be helpful and is asleep on the cushion. And again, I'm quite sure he's not playing possum. Right? He's asleep. Even if this isn't a sailboat with a rudder, even if these guys are all rowing and they're trying to get across, the same thing is true. They're looking at Jesus, who seems completely calm in this situation, while they're terrified, scrambling about, panicking, bailing, doing whatever they can to try to solve the problem. So they approach him, they wake him up, and say, don't you care if we perish? It doesn't cross their mind they should ask him to stop the storm. Why would they? They've only been with him a short time and don't know that he also can do that. So they wouldn't know to ask him to do that. They don't say, would you get up and join us in a prayer meeting? Would you do, you know, any of the kinds of things you might think they could have said, or just, you know, can you help out? They interpret this as a lack of caring, that he doesn't seem to get it. He doesn't seem to care about them. He doesn't seem to care about the situation. They've done something wise. They wake him up. Right? They do go to Jesus, but their prayer is not exactly one of faith, right? It's one of just pure desperation and even accusation. But they wake him up and ask for him to help. So the prayer, even without faith, is a kind of prayer. And this is right away something we can relate to. That is, we can relate to, first of all, when we're in a crisis and we look around and there's always that one person who doesn't seem very upset by the crisis, who's mostly irritating, right? At the moment, you think, you don't get it. You don't understand. How serious is this problem? You should be joining with me in the bailing, in the panicking, in the trying to solve the problem. When we get scary news, what is the first thing most of us do? Well, I will Google. You start trying to find an answer to the question, right? I need more information, more data, find resources. If you get a letter or a phone call that requires it, you right away, okay, I'm going to start trying to find a lawyer, find an accountant, find some other kind of professional who can help me solve this particular problem. Maybe I just start calling friends to gather up sympathy. There's a lot of ways we know how to bail. We know how to try to get the water out of the boat. What we see here is that when Jesus responds slowly, they think, he doesn't care. I think we can all relate to that. These are common kinds of experiences we all encounter when we run into something that's very, 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 very hard and very scary. So what does Jesus do when they wake him up? Well, he just gets up and he just tells the storm, cut it out. He just stops the storm with his words. And it does. It stops immediately. It doesn't sort of gradually diminish over the next several hours. It stops. And we're going to come back in a minute to the idea of how he did this and what happened in the calming of the storm. But we now have, then, after he stops the storm, we end up with this second question that emerges. So the storm stops, and then the next question comes up. And it's, as I said, a kind of double-barreled question from Jesus. Because he says, "Why were you afraid? Do you not yet have faith?" And the reason I say this is a double-barreled question and one that we should see come together in pairs is that we're going to see in the coming weeks, in the coming chapters of Mark, this theme is going to show up a lot, fear and faith, fear and faith. We often might think that the opposite of faith would be atheism or unbelief. But the opposite of faith, according to Jesus, is fear. Or we might think that the opposite of fear is courage. The opposite of fear is not courage, it's faith. And so there's this sort of strange connection between these themes, which I'll just hint at now, and then we'll leave it to Zach to flesh that out in the coming weeks, because we're going to see that theme in additional chapters that come up. But Jesus leaves this question hanging in the air. He leaves it there, and we don't see him answer the question for them. We don't see their answer to the question. It's just left there, like a kind of a rhetorical question. And so what I want to do is think about just two aspects to this particular question that never really gets answered very specifically. First, I want to think about, how did Jesus say this to them? And then what was it they didn't have faith in? I don't know about you, but it would be very easy for me to hear the following tone in Jesus' question. Eye rolling. Don't you have faith yet? What is wrong with you guys? Right, it's very easy to hear that sort of tone that I think we might impute. There's nothing in the text that says that should be the tone, but it would be very easy for us to imagine that this is what Jesus is communicating to them. And I think that's actually destructive for us, to immediately assume that Jesus is saying this with impatience. There are a couple reasons not to think that he says this with exasperation. One is that I don't think it would make much logical sense. They haven't been with this guy for all that long. They have seen some great miracles. They have seen authoritative teaching. They have not seen him do anything like this with nature. They have not yet faced a really life-threatening and near-death experience like they're going through here. So it probably would be unreasonable for Jesus to think, these guys really should have got this figured out by now. The other reason I think it's wrong is that it's not consistent with him and his character, with him as a patient, gentle mentor, a rabbi who knows how to move these guys along to become his the leaders of the church that he's establishing. We see this done well sometimes, maybe even in ourselves, when we are, when we see, let's say, a parent or a teacher pull aside some younger person who has made a mistake, who has freaked out when they shouldn't have, who run away, who has burned down the tool shed, who, you know, whatever. We know how to do it badly, right? What the heck were you thinking? You know, we can kind of correct, right? But when we see it done well, we're able to pull aside the young person and say, all right, let's think this through. I recall, as our kids grew up, moving through the teenage years, we began to have the conversation about what time to come home in the evening when they were out, and how much contact there should be between them and us, particularly if they weren't going to be home on time. And at some level, sometimes it would be, this is what we've decided, and you should do what we say. At other times, eventually, we began to learn that what it really meant to be effective in communicating with them was to start to talk about what it means to be, well, they're growing adults, and we're asking them to act like adults with adults, We would even sit down as a family sometimes and have roommate meetings as if we were in college, you know, and say, okay, we're roommates. Let's figure out how to live together here as adults and how to care about each other. One of the reasons that we want to know where you are and what time you're coming home is because, and we'd explain the logic of it and try to treat this as a case of a relationship that was emerging for us as them becoming adults. It was a more calm and ultimately a more effective approach. But that's what I think Jesus is doing with these guys, is that he's saying, okay, you know, almost like if he could grab them each by the collar and look in their face, he's saying, all right, think about this. Why were you afraid? Don't you have faith yet? And that's a question that they have to ponder. They have to really think about, yeah, what am I afraid of? Why is it that I, or do I have faith? So the first point I'd make about this is that we could all hear Jesus in that tone of voice. Can we hear Jesus sort of look in our face, as he's looking in our face, to say, all right, let's think about this. What is making you so afraid? Don't you yet have faith? I hope you can hear him that way. If you can't, aspire to that. You know, sit as you can, you know, with him, asking to hear him in that way, because it's so much easier for us to think of him as exasperated with us, because, well, I certainly ought to know by now. I've been trying to follow him for a long time. And, yeah, they had the one-year excuse. I don't. I've got a 30-year pattern now. Shouldn't I have figured it out by now? And I would say, no. Jesus would still say, let's work on this. Let's think about it in this way. The second thing to think about this question is, what is it they didn't have faith about or in? Clearly, they were afraid of drowning. And we could just very simply see this as the disciples not trusting that, you know, God was big enough to calm the storm. I want to suggest that the problem was slightly different than that. It wasn't just that they didn't think God was big enough to calm storms. They don't yet have faith that they have begun to participate in Jesus' advancement of the kingdom of God. They haven't believed the parables yet that they just heard. That they're a part of what Jesus is doing. They're a part of the advancement of the kingdom so fully, so inclusively, so expansively that they don't see what they've signed on for yet. Part of their absence of faith is that they don't see what they have indeed been called to and what they're being made a part of. Jesus is sleeping in the boat. And again, I don't think it's because he's just trying to teach them a lesson here. Jesus knows exactly that he is in the will of God. He knows he's part of a project here that's going to take more than that first year. He's so sure of himself, of that he can sleep in the middle of this storm, knowing that the advancement of the kingdom of God is not going to end on that night with a boating accident in the middle of the lake. That's not the end. He knows that the parables he just preached are going to be fulfilled, but it hasn't happened yet. It's coming, but there's more to be done. And so part of his confidence that allows him to sleep in the storm is not just, oh, God is bigger than storms. It's that we're doing something here. I know we're on our way to the other side of the lake because there's more to be done here. And so they don't yet comprehend that they have signed on to something that is much bigger than them. They may actually believe in the power of God, but they haven't yet put their faith also in the purposes of God and the fact that they have been called to be a part of this thing. We read earlier Job. Part of that was I had suggested Job because I've been reading the book of Job over the last month or so, and I'm really struck by this experience that he has of coming finally to a point of no longer sort of railing at God and shaking his fist at heaven, But finally coming to a point that can only be achieved through the kind of hardship he went through, of being able to say, even if he slays me, I'm going to trust him. I mean, that's just an amazing level of final of submission and acceptance of God by the end of the book. We read the Orthodox prayer, which you saw in those themes, how much the emphasis is on God brings things into our lives. How shall we respond in faith, knowing that he has purposes for us? One of the many ways that God often works somewhat ironically with us is that this particular passage about fear and faith is a good one to preach when you're afraid of preaching, right? So in my job, I talk to larger groups of students than this pretty regularly, and I'm not afraid. I talk to rooms full of faculty, and I'm not really afraid. I've been on the public radio, and I haven't been afraid. Angela can attest that whenever I preach, and I do it like twice a year, I am as nervous as a cat the week beforehand, or as nervous as not all cats are nervous, so I'm as nervous as a nervous cat, right? Muttering to myself and thinking and being distracted, the way that nervous cats are, I guess. So here I am studying a passage. Well, and the reason is you're an intimidating group. Because, unlike my students, most of you know more than me. You've been walking with Jesus longer than I have. Some of you have been through experiences of fear and faith more deep and powerful than I have. We're doing something here far more important than me teaching about a statistic or a sociological theory. So we're handling the Word of God. There's a lot that makes this bigger than just one more lecture at the university. And so as I've been studying this passage and thinking about today, I keep thinking, okay, so what does that look like if I'm going to learn from the disciples' experience? And it's been coming to my mind repeatedly that, well, how I go through this is as important as the fact that I go through it. That I take a little tiny step and say, yeah, I'll talk on that. And the fears come in about doing poorly, about, performance things. Like, am I going to perform the way I should? All the kinds of things that show up when I'm getting ready to speak. And what has struck me in this passage was that, oh, I'm actually supposed to emulate the sleeping Jesus. And I've been thinking that maybe all of us need to take that advice. We're often urged to emulate the preaching Jesus, the loving Jesus, the reaching out Jesus, the sacrificing Jesus, the prayerful Jesus. We might do well to emulate the sleeping Jesus, the one who is so confident that he is in the will of the Father, so in the purposes of God, so sure, not just in the goodness of God, but in the purposes of God, that his life is a part of what God is doing. If we could each embrace that more fully, how much more sure would we be as we face hard things? How much more would we be able to, whether it's sleep at night or to take new risks? And I want to point out, I don't think Jesus is urging all of us to achieve some sort of Zen-like detachment where we have no worries and everything just kind of glances off of us, but rather that in the face of real things that we face, hard things, whether it's the hard things of just life, the hard things of engaging in new ministries that are challenging to us, that we would be able to emulate the sleeping Jesus who is able to say, I'm in the will of the Father and I'm following him into the things that he's doing. And I think this is a place that he wants to move all of us in our discipleship. Well, this brings us then finally to the last question, because the disciples don't give us an answer to what they thought on that night that would be an answer to the double-barreled question, but now then there's this third question. They're saying now to each other, who is this that even the wind and the sea would obey him? And it says that they're actually, they're afraid as they say that. Their fear is a different kind of fear now. It's a fear of, we're in the presence of somebody who is much more than we had thought. Consider again how Jesus responded when they woke him up. Jesus didn't call for a prayer meeting. He didn't even pray, as far as I can tell. He just did it. He calmed the storm. Everywhere else in all of the Bible, you start at Mark and you go all the way back to the beginning, there is no other time that a human being controls nature. There are times when people will pray, and then God does something to nature. Divide a Red Sea, cause the sun to stop in the sky, bring down fire. But it's always with a human who's praying. Here we have the first situation since Genesis 1, when somebody on the water says something to control nature, and he says, stop it. You know, people who say Jesus never claimed that he was God, he left some pretty big clues. And to, at this moment, to do to nature, apparently of his own authority, what only God can do, is a pretty impressive thing. This causes fear in the hearts of those disciples. So, of course, they're asking, who is this guy? He's more than a teacher. He's more than what we had thought. And this is where the passage is supposed to leave us. Mark does this beautifully as a writer. He says, and they were standing there looking at each other saying, who is this guy? And we're supposed to sort of stand there too and say, yeah, who is this guy? This has come up briefly already in Mark when the scribes are saying, who is this guy? Because he claims to forgive sins. And the scribes correctly say, only God can forgive sins. Yep. And so there's another clue, right? And so now here, the disciples are saying, who can control wind and waves? And that's what they're asking each other. Back in the first week that Pastor Zach introduced the Gospel of Mark, he said that the main thing Mark is trying to do in this whole book is answer the question of who is Jesus? Who is this guy? And that's what, and we're getting another big, big clue here. Who is this guy that even the wind and the seas would obey him? If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, that question is out in front of you. Who is this guy that all these other people seem to think is somebody special? If you are a Christian and you've even been following him for a very long time, you can again let Jesus bring this question up with you so that you might again ask, who is this guy really beyond the boxes I've already tried to put him in, or beyond the more domesticated, streamlined version of him? Who is this guy that even the wind and the seas obey him? What does it mean that I'm following this person who is the Son of God? These three questions, they have a kind of arc to them. And I think sometimes the arc happens within an experience. They also can happen over the course of our lives. We panic and think, do you really love me, Lord? He says, all right, let's think about this. Where is your faith? Why are you afraid? And as that gets resolved, we move toward worship. We move toward a sense of awe, of amazing new awareness, perhaps, of who God is. So it doesn't mean it's just a one-way arc. I mean, I feel like sometimes I step two steps forward on that and then a couple steps back. I'd like to think that over the course of my life, I will become less and less like the disciples at the beginning of the story and more like the disciples near the end of the story. But there is a kind of connection between these as we see this emerge and resolve so quickly in their lives, or at that moment. So I will suggest that this is an arc that we're all on. We're moving from doubt about God's love for us toward and through discipleship, a kind of understanding what makes us tick in our relationship with God, and moving more and more in a direction of recognizing that we're in the presence of greatness. We're in the presence of somebody who loves us, but also somebody who's the master over all of creation. Would you join me in praying? Lord, would you let us hear your voice of kindness and gentle correction? Would you let us hear your heart behind the voice? Bring us out of panic, for those of us who are experiencing that today. And as we do that, bring us forward without shame. Help us to understand why we're often of little faith, why fear so easily crowds in. Would you open up to each of us here a deeper sense of awe and wonder about who you are? And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.